The following was delivered on Saturday, September 28, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual men's conference. The speaker is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania, and this is the third message in a series entitled C.H. Spurgeon, Anchored to the Book.
Lawson, introducing his book on Spurgeon, says, "I want to introduce you to the revered British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon's voice thundered with the truth throughout England and beyond in a day when the church stood in great need of red-hot, straightforward, no-holds-barred gospel preaching, and that of a Calvinistic strand. Despite the theological and methodological declines of his day, Spurgeon was deeply devoted to preaching Christ and Him crucified. As the Lord empowered him, his pulpit became one of the most prolific sounding boards the kingdom of God has ever known. Jesus said to his early disciples, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Spurgeon. "I do not see how our sense of oneness to Christ could ever have been perfected if we had not been permitted to work for Him. If He had been pleased to save us by His precious blood and then leave us with nothing to do, we should have had fellowship with Christ up to a certain point. But I speak from experience. There is no fellowship with Christ that seems to me to be so vivid and so real to the soul as when I try to win a soul for Him. Oh, when I come to battle with that soul's difficulties, to weep over that soul's hardness, when I begin to set the arguments of divine mercy before it and find myself foiled, when I am in the very agony of spirit and feel that I could sooner die than that soul should perish, then I get to read the heart of Him whose flowing tears and bloody sweat and dying wounds showed how much He loved poor, fallen mankind." We want to look at Spurgeon, the fisher of men, and we do so, as you see on your handout, by considering the 15-year-old Christian servant in Newmarket and Cambridge. Consider with me something of its evangelism at Newmarket. Spurgeon didn't just step onto the scene and begin preaching in London. Where did his Christian service begin? Well, in Mark 5 and verse 19, Jesus says to the restored demoniac, "Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you." All of us as believers ought to be able to speak of the great things that God has done for us. Spurgeon is a 15-year-old writing to his parents. "I have 70 people whom I regularly visit on Saturday. I do not give a tract and then go away, but I sit down and endeavor to draw their attention to spiritual realities. I have great reason to believe the Lord is working. The people are so kind and so pleased to see me, I cannot bear to leave them. We are so feeble here that the weakest cannot be spared. We have a pretty good attendance at prayer meeting, but so few praying men that I am constantly called upon." Later, "The very first service which my youthful heart rendered to Christ was the placing of tracts in envelopes, sealing them up, that I might send them with the hope that by choosing pertinent tracts applicable to the persons I knew, that God would bless them." He goes on to speak of that tract ministry. "I might have done nothing for Christ if I had not been encouraged by finding myself able to do a little. Then I sought to do something more. And from something more, I do not doubt that many of the servants of the Lord have been led on to higher and nobler labors for the Lord because they began to serve Him in the right spirit and manner. I look on the giving of a religious tract as only the first step, not to be compared with many another deed done for Christ, but were it not for the first step, we might never reach to the second. But that being attained, we are encouraged to take the next. And so at last, God helping us, we may be made extensively useful. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, is evangelism at Newmarket. Now, secondly, B, is church membership. Is church membership at the Congregational Church there in Newmarket? He's a 15-year-old. He's away at school. He's been converted just a matter of months earlier. And he recognized as a 15-year-old that the church is the environment of the means of grace. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. Acts 1 and verse 15, he had a regard for the church. He had a regard for church membership. He very likely would have known of Acts 1 and verse 15. And the number of the names was about 120. There is a definitive list of who's in and who's not in, even there in the early days of the church. Acts 9 and verse 26 concerning Saul. And when he had come to Jerusalem, having recently been converted there at Damascus, he kept trying to join the disciples. Imperfect. It was an ongoing activity in the past. He kept trying to get himself glued to the disciples. This is what Spurgeon is doing, and I think the 15-year-old is to be commended for it. I remember the difficulty that I had when I was converted and wished to join the Congregational Church in the place where I lived, Newmarket. I called on the minister four successive days before I could see him. Each time there was some obstacle in the way of an interview, and as I could not see him, I wrote and told him that I would go down to the church meeting and propose myself as a member. He looked upon me as some strange character. He's a congregational man. Sometimes in some circles, Baptists are viewed a little bit askance. It was 20 times worse in the days of Spurgeon. What is this Baptist kid who can preach, who's got Sunday school going on in the afternoon, and all the adults are coming in to listen to him? I meant what I said, for I felt that I could not be happy without fellowship with the people of God. I wanted to be wherever they were, and if anybody ridiculed them, I wished to be ridiculed with them. And if people had an ugly name for them, I wanted to be called by that ugly name. For I felt that unless I suffered with Christ in his humiliation, I could not expect to reign with him in his glory. When I had been accepted as a member of the Congregational Church at Newmarket, I was invited to the communion table, although I had not been baptized. He had been sprinkled as a baby in a congregational church. But the 15-year-old said, "Let's get things in a proper order here. Before I come to the Lord's table, I need to be baptized as a believer." I refused, because it did not appear to me to be according to the New Testament order. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I waited until I could go to the Lord's table as one who had believed and who had been baptized. Now, thirdly, see, baptism at Iselum. In Acts 2, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 8, 12, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Spurgeon says, "Baptism is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. It very beautifully sets forth the death of the baptized person to the world. Professedly, he is no longer of the world. He is buried to it, and he rises again to a new life. No symbol could be more significant." Later on, "I had attended the house of my house of God with my father and my grandfather. But I thought when I read the scriptures that it was my business to judge for myself. I knew that my father and my grandfather took little children in their arms, put a few drops of water on their faces, and said they were baptized. But I could not see anything in my Bible about babes being baptized. I learned a little Greek, but I could not discover that the word baptized meant to sprinkle. So I said to myself, they are good men, yet they may be wrong. And though I love and revere them, that is no reason why I should imitate them. And they acknowledged, when they knew of my honest conviction, that it was quite right for me to act according to my conscience. I consider the baptism of an unconscious infant is just as foolish as the baptism of a ship or a bell, for there is as much scripture for the one as the other. Therefore, I left my relations and became what I am today, a Baptist, so-called, but I hope a great deal more a Christian than a Baptist. Many a man will go to chapel because his grandmother did. Well, she was a good old soul, but I do not see that she ought to influence your judgment. That does not signify, says one, that I like to leave the church of my fathers. I don't like to leave it. I would rather belong to the same denomination as my father. I would not willfully differ from any of my friends or leave their sect and denomination. But let God be above my parents. Though our parents are at the very top of our hearts and we love them and reverence them in all matters, render them strict obedience, yet with regard to religion, to our own master, we stand or fall, and we claim to have the right of judging for ourselves as men, and then we think it our duty, having judged, to carry out our conscientious convictions. He secured the permission of his grandfather, from his mother. His father was the slowest to give it, and the father had a particular concern that he might think that his baptism was somehow tied into his justification, but eventually he gave it as well. Spurgeon is writing on May 1st to his dear mother. This is 2 days before he'll be baptized on May 3rd. And he speaks of to his mother, "Your birthday will now be doubly memorable. For on the 3rd of May, the boy for whom you have so often prayed and the boy of your hopes and fears, your firstborn, will join the visible church of the redeemed on earth and will bind himself doubly to the Lord his God by open profession." And Spurgeon goes on to tell her in this tender note how much he appreciates her example and those Sabbath evening addresses that came to his heart. Spurgeon responds to this letter saying, "When I prayed for God to save you, I never thought that you might become a Baptist," to which Spurgeon responded to his mother, "Well, the Lord has blessed you above and beyond what you could comprehend and ask." I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I myself was in a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning journey. It was by no means a warm day, and therefore all the better for 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot travel, which I enjoyed. The sight of Mr. Cantlow's smiling face was a full reward for that country walk. I think I see the good man now in the white ashes of the peat fire by which we stood and talked together about the solemn exercise which lay before us. We went together to the ferry, for the Iselin friends have not degenerated into indoor immersion in a bath made by the art of man, but use the ampler baptistry of the flowing river. He can say something like that, but later on he will be taken to task, as they had a very nice, I think, marble baptistry there that one of the reporters would talk about as big enough that porpoises could swim in it. It was a new experience to me, having never seen a baptism before. Did I say something about you find your convictions and then you stand on them? The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in the boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed. There and then, to own myself a follower of the Lamb, My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I've never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. And then one writing of the day says, yes, but the focal point of the day must have been as the church then gathered back at their chapel and heard the 15-year-old pray in a way that brought many of them to tears. His evangelism, his church membership, his baptism, now fourthly D, his Sunday school teaching at Newmarket, his joining the Congregational Church. He has to walk 8 miles north to have Reverend Cantlow of the Baptist Church baptize him, but he's still joining the Congregational Church where he's living and where he's going to school. I mentioned to you earlier something of how they had a rotating, I think, 4 Sunday school class teachers and a superintendent. And pretty soon Spurgeon was teaching all of the classes. And then before long, the parents of these children were coming in the afternoon to hear him speak as well. A circumstance which the old pastor, jealous of the seeming invasion of his province, did not quite like. I always spoke as best I could. After carefully preparing my subject, though only a youth, I think I am bound to give myself to reading and study and prayer and not to grieve the spirit by unthought of effusions. And I soon found that my hearers appreciated what I said. Oh, but how earnestly I did it all. I often think that I spoke better then than I did later. I love to see persons of some standing in society take an interest in Sabbath schools, and says how the work of teaching our children in Sabbath schools should not be left to those who are young themselves, but those who are wealthy, those who are rich, those who are well educated ought to be involved in it. He goes on to say, they honor themselves by teaching little children in Sabbath schools. He who teaches a class in the Sabbath school has earned a good degree. I'd rather receive the title of SST than MA or BA, Sunday school teacher, or any other honor that was conferred by men. I shall never forget standing by the bedside of a youth who had been in my Sunday school class. He had received very little good training at home, and though he was but a lad of 17, he became a drunkard and drank himself to death at one debauch. I saw him, talked to him, tried to point him to the Savior, and heard at last the death rattle in his throat. And as I went downstairs, I thought everybody a fool for doing anything but preparing to die and face eternity. He's still 2 years younger than the 17-year-old that he had been teaching. And they're desperately in the end trying to lead him to Christ, but feeling that before he was able to do so, he heard the death rattle. E. His preaching at Cambridge. Spurgeon's dad, they had particularly liked a former teacher, Mr. Leading. Mr. Leading was setting up a school at Cambridge. And so Spurgeon's father came up with the idea of, well, Mr. Leading, what would you think of continuing to teach my son, taking him on in his academics, if he would be willing to teach some of your younger boys at the school? And Mr. Leading said, I was thinking the same thing, but I thought it was too much to my advantage to even suggest it. So I'm delighted for the opportunity. But he goes to Cambridge. And as he comes to Cambridge, he goes to the Baptist Church. Remember the very fancy and historic looking church there, the Andrew Street Baptist Church. One of the most respectable churches that can be found in the world, and one of the most generous ones, one of the most intelligent. This was a good many years ago, and when I was young, I went in. Nobody spoke to me. On the Lord's Day, I sat at the communion table in a certain pew. And there was one gentleman in it. And when the service was over, I said to him, I hope you are quite well, sir. He said, you have the advantage of me. I answered, I don't think I have, for you and I are brothers. I don't quite know what you mean, said he. Well, I replied, when I took the bread and the wine just now in token of our being one in Christ, I meant it, did not you? We were by that time in the street, and he put both his hands on my shoulders. I was about 16 years old then, and he said, oh, sweet simplicity. Then he added, you are quite right, my dear brother, you are quite right. Come in to tea with me, and I'm afraid that I would not have spoken to you if you did not address me first, and then you come next week and every other week. I want you in my home for the Lord's Day afternoon tea. In connection with the Andrew Street Chapel, there was a preacher's association. Mr. James Vinter was the presiding genius. He was called Bishop Vinter. He was not only an organizer, keeping the schedule of who's going where and so on, but he was also something of a recruiting sergeant for drawing in new workers in the preaching ministry. The boys, he had finished one Saturday, finished the morning school. The boys were going home for a half-day holiday. And when in came the aforesaid bishop to ask me to go over to Teversham the next evening. For a young man was to preach there who was not much used to the services and very likely would be glad of company. That was a cunningly devised sentence, if I remember it rightly, and I think I do. For at the time, in the light of that Sunday evening's revelation, I turned it over and over and vastly admired it for its ingenuity. As a request for me to go and preach would have met with a decided negative, but merely to act as company to a good brother who did not like to be lonely, and perhaps who might ask me to give out a hymn or to pray, was not at all a difficult matter, and the request, understood in that fashion, was cheerfully complied with. And then, as they're walking along their way, he talked of many good Lord's Day things, and then he turned the conversation, saying, I expressed my hope that he would feel the presence of God while preaching. He seemed to jump and assured me that he had never preached in his life, and he could not attempt such a thing, that he was looking to his young friend, Mr. Spurgeon, for the preaching. This was a new view of the situation, and I could only reply that I was no minister, and that even if I had been, I was quite unprepared. My companion only repeated that he, in a still more emphatic sense, was not a preacher, and that he would help me in any other part of the service, but that there would be no sermon unless I delivered one. He told me that if I repeated one of my Sunday school addresses, it would suit the poor people just fine. He did so. I made a finish to the sermon, took up the hymn book, but to my astonishment, an aged voice cried out, "Bless your heart, how old are you?" My very solemn reply was, "You must wait till the service is over before making any such inquiries. Let us now sing." We did sing, and the young preacher pronounced the benediction, and then there began a dialogue which enlarged into a warm, friendly talk in which everybody appeared to take part. "How old are you?" was the leading question. "I am under 60, was the reply. "Yes, and under 16, was the old lady's rejoinder. "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness." There he is. That's how Bishop Vinter got him going from Sunday school to preaching to the small group of people. But he moved then from his literature distribution, his tract distribution, to having a regular circuit where he preached. And while I'm thinking of it, I'll mention that when he's at Water Beach, he preaches three times on the Lord's Day there, and then in the midweek he preaches again. And then the other five nights of the week he is preaching someplace else. So once he started preaching, he did this quite frequently. We know Great Britain for something of its wet weather, and he talks of how many wet evenings he would have a preaching commitment, but there was such a heavy downpour that all of the people assumed, well, nobody in their right mind would walk 8 miles to come out and speak to us, so there's no church tonight. But he came, all bundled up in his, modern rain suits, and said he must have been a sight as he walked in the rain carrying a lamp his flashlight. And he talks about, I found that because of the severity of the tempest, the people were not expecting there would be a service. So I went round from house to house and invited them to come to the regular meeting place. This unusual method of gathering a congregation brought me many hearers. The service was held, and at its close, I walked back to my Cambridge home. Paul's advice to Timothy was, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But we learn from this segment of Spurgeon's life that you and I have a responsibility to be looking out and trying to secure those opportunities for the preaching of the gospel. We need to be involved in the gospel ourselves, and we need to be involved in the training of the next generation. Bishop Vinter is a good example to us of securing those venues and then acting as some sort of recruiting sergeant to bring them in. And haven't we seen, as we work with individuals in the small, they're full of nerves the first time that they do it. But God helps. And then they go to the next step of usefulness. And Spurgeon did not forget this later on. You might be tempted to think of that large building that we would see there. That's the Surrey Music Garden in the background. That it was simply a place for him to come in and preach, heard the sermon, and then they went away. No, it was a place where he was continually organizing and working to get those people involved in gospel ministry themselves. So the 15-year-old in his Christian service. Now, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the 17-year-old pastor at Water Beach. There's an older Arminian pastor interacting, Pastor Brown, interacting with Spurgeon. And he says, from his Arminian perspective, how many souls have you saved? Spurgeon, from his doctrine of grace perspective, answers, none. Well, how often did you preach? Spurgeon, 3 times on Sunday, once a week at Water Beach. And nearly every other night in the week somewhere else. Pastor Brown, we will only reckon Sunday morning and Sunday evening sermons. Afternoon services never save anybody. People are too sleepy to listen after dinner. So let us say 104 sermons over the course of a year, and there are 21 souls that have been saved in your time there. That is 83 sermons that are wasted. Indeed, we might say 103, for the whole 21 might just as well have been saved under one sermon. Do you live at Water Beach? Spurgeon. No, sir. I live at Cambridge, where I teach in a school. Oh, so then you're only an apprentice boy at present, just trying your hand at preaching. Your ministry is a sort of offhand farm to be cultivated at odd times. What salary do your people give you? Spurgeon. £45 a year. Brown. Oh, that accounts for everything. Souls can't be saved for under £100 a year. That is, of course, where they can afford to pay it. And that amount is little enough for any minister. Well, now, my young friend, let me give you a bit of good advice. You'll never make a preacher, so just give it up and stick to your teaching. The 17-year-old at Water Beach. First of all, the first sermon. His first sermon came from the text, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now, listen to something of the doctrinal emphasis in this sermon by the 17-year-old. First of all, Roman number 1, justification, including pardon and imputation of righteousness. He speaks of pardon and then several things of that. He speaks of imputation of righteousness. Then Roman numeral 2 is sanctification, including deliverance from sin and positive holiness. Under this, the victory over our natural depravity, the habits of sin, temptations, and backsliding. Second point under sanctification is working in us all holy affections, a holy nature, holy habits, holy desires, progress in divine grace. Sanctification is unlike justification in that it is gradual, imperfect, progressional, never consummated but in heaven. And this is the work of Jesus, and that's all I'm going to give you. But with that much, you can see that the boy was not talking fluff. That's his first sermon. And I commend it to you as a sample of the doctrinal preaching of this 16, 17-year-old young man. Secondly, B, the first convert at Water Beach. Conversion comes as God blesses the communication of the truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, Jesus says. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And the Lord opened her, Lydia, opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now back to Spurgeon. Some Sundays went over, he's at Water Beach, and I used to say to the deacons, have you heard of anybody finding the Lord under my ministry? Do you know of anyone brought to Christ through my preaching? My good old friend and deacon said, I'm sure somebody must have received the Savior. I'm quite certain it is so. Oh, I answered, but I want to know it. I want to prove that it is so. How my heart leaped for joy when I heard the tidings of my first convert. I could never be satisfied with a full congregation, with the kind expressions of friends. I longed to hear that hearts had been broken, that tears had been seen streaming from the eyes of penitents. And how I did rejoice as one that finds great spoil one Sunday afternoon when my good deacon said to me, God has set his seal on your ministry in this place, sir. Oh, if anybody had said to me, someone has left you 20,000 pounds, I should have not given a snap of my fingers for it, compared with the joy that I felt when I was told that God had saved a soul through my ministry. Who is it, I asked. The deacon said, oh, it's a poor laboring man's wife over at such and such a place. She went home brokenhearted by your sermon 2 or 3 Sundays ago, and she has been in great trouble of soul, but she has found peace, and she says she would like to speak to you. He asked if the deacon would take him the first thing Monday morning over to see him and to see this lady, and he does so. This was his first spiritual child in his ministry there at Water Beach. He speaks of how many others have come to Christ through him, but he prizes this woman the most. I've had a great many spiritual children born at the preaching of the word, but I still think that that woman is the best of the lot. At least she did not live long enough for me to find many faults in her. After a year or two of faithful witness bearing, she went home to the way of a goodly number who have followed after her. I remember well her being received into the church and dying and going to heaven. She was the first seal to my ministry and a very precious one. No mother was ever more full of happiness at the sight of her firstborn son. First sermon, first convert. Now, thirdly, see the first transformation at Water Beach, the first revival at Water Beach. Mark 5 and verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There went into that village, Water Beach, a lad who had no great scholarship, but who was earnest in seeking the souls of men. He began to preach there, and it pleased God to turn the whole place upside down. In a short time, the little thatched chapel was crammed, and the biggest vagabonds of the village were weeping floods of tears, and those who had been the curse of the parish became its blessing. Where there had been robberies and villainies of every kind all round the neighborhood, there were none, because the men who used to do the mischief were themselves in the house of God, rejoicing to hear of Jesus crucified. I'm not telling an exaggerated story, nor a thing that I do not know, for it was my delight to labor for the Lord in that village. It was a pleasant thing to walk through that place when drunkenness had almost ceased, when debauchery, great depravity, in the case of many was dead, when the men and women went forth to labor with joyful hearts, singing the praises of the everlasting God, and when at sunset, the humble cottager called his children together, read them some portion from the book of truth, And then together they bent their knees in prayer to God. And I can say with joy and happiness that almost from one end of the village to the other in the evening, one might have heard the voice of song coming from nearly every roof tree and echoing from almost every heart. When he first came to Water Beach, that thatched roof building, there were 40 people. And within the 2 years, there were 400 in attendance. They couldn't all fit in. They'd open the windows and be crowded around to hear him preach, even through the window. Fourthly, D, his first pastoral interactions. We might tend to romanticize about the life of C.H. Spurgeon and tend to think that he had something of a Midas touch. Everything that he touched turned to gold. Everybody he preached to got converted, and everything was happy thereafter. Well, that's not true. We think of Paul's experience greatly used of God, and yet he could speak of Alexander the coppersmith, did me much harm. You also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. The first pastoral interactions. Let me tell you about the violently obnoxious woman. There was one woman in Water Beach who bore among her neighbors the reputation of being a regular virago, which is one with a violently obnoxious temperament. And I was told that sooner or later she would give me a specimen of her tongue music. And I said, well, all right. But that's a game at which two can play. And I'm not sure whether anybody reported to her my answer. But not long afterwards, I was passing her gate one morning, and there stood the lady herself. And I must say that her vigorous mode of speech fully justified all that I had heard concerning her. The typical Billingsgate fish woman would be nowhere in comparison with her. I made up my mind how to act, so I smiled and said, yes, thank you. I am quite well. I hope you are the same. Then came another outburst of abuse, pitched in a still higher key, to which I replied, still smiling, yes, it does look rather like it's going to rain. I think I'd better be getting on. Bless the man, she exclaimed. He's as deaf as a post. What's the use of storming at him? So I bade her good morning. And I'm not sure whether she ever came to the chapel to hear the deaf preacher, who knew it was no use to give any heed to her mad ravings. If I could have had a hope of doing her any good, I would have gone into her house and talked with her, for I certainly went into some very strange places while I was in that region. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. The woman. Now, secondly, Tom, the ringleader of evil. I was at Water Beach, and I had one man who caused me many bitter tears. When I first knew him, he was the ringleader in all that was bad, a tall, fine, big fellow, and one who could perhaps drink more than any man for miles around. A man who would curse and swear and never knew a thought of fear. He was the terror of the neighborhood. And there were many arson fires in the region, and most people attributed them to him. Sometimes he would be drunk for 2 or 3 weeks at a spell, and then he raved and raged like a madman. That man came to hear me. And I recollect the sensation that went through the little chapel when he entered. He sat there and he fell in love with me. And I think that's the only conversion that he experienced. But he professed to be converted. He had apparently been the subject of genuine repentance and became outwardly quite a changed character. He gave up his drinking, his swearing, and was in many respects an exemplary individual. All the parish was astonished. There was old Tom so-and-so weeping, and it was rumored that he had felt impressed, and he began regularly to attend the chapel and was manifestly an altered man. Public house lost an excellent customer. He was not seen in the skittle alley, nor was he detected in the drunken fights that were so common in the neighborhood. And after a while, he ventured to come forward at prayer meeting. He talked about what he had experienced and what he had felt and known. I heard him pray. It was rough and rugged language, but there was such an impassioned earnestness. I set him down as a bright jewel in the Redeemer's crown. He held out 6, even 9 months. He persevered in our midst. If there was rough work to be done, he would do it. If there was Sunday school to be maintained 6-7 miles away, he would walk there. At any risk, he would be out to help in the Lord's work. If he could but be of service to the lowest member of the Church of Christ, he rejoiced greatly. I remember seeing him tugging a barge with perhaps 100 people on board, whom he was drawing up to a place where I was going to preach. And he was glorying in the work, singing as gladly and happily as any of them. If anybody spoke a word against the Lord or a servant, he did not hesitate a moment, but knocked him over. So he went on for a time. But at last, the laughter to which he was exposed, the jeers and the scoffs of his old companions, though at first he bore them like a man, that became too much for him. He began to think that he had been a little too fanatical, a little too earnest. So he slunk up to the place of worship instead of coming boldly in. He gradually forsook the weeknight service and then neglected the Sabbath. And though often warned and often rebuked, he returned to his old habits, and any thoughts of God or godliness that he had ever known seemed to die away. He could again utter the blasphemer's oath. Once more he could act wickedly with the profane, and he of whom we had often boasted and said in our prayer meetings, "Oh, how much is God glorified by this man's conversion? What cannot divine grace do?" Now, to the confusion of us all, he was seen sometimes drunk in our streets, and it was thrown in our teeth. "This is one of your Christians, is it? One of your converts gone back again and become as bad as he was before." Before I left the district, I was afraid that there was no real work of grace in him. After I left the neighborhood, I asked about him, and I could hear nothing good. He became worse than he was before, if that was possible. Certainly he was no better, and seemed to be unreachable by any agency. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, a more positive example of his first pastoral interactions. This is old Mrs. Muchafraid. There's a woman there in Water Beach that I called Mrs. Muchafraid. I feel quite sure she has been now many years in heaven, but she was always fearing that she should never enter the gates of glory. She was regular in her attendance at the house of God, was wonderfully a good listener. She used to drink in the gospel, but nevertheless, she was always doubting and fearing and trembling about her own spiritual condition. She had been a believer in Christ, I should think, for 50 years. And yet she struggled with this assurance. One day when I was talking with her, she told me that she had not any hope at all, that she had no faith, that she believed she was a hypocrite. And I said, "Then don't come to the chapel anymore. We don't want hypocrites there. Why do you come?" She answered, "I come because I can't stay away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. I love to worship God." "Well," I said, "you're an odd sort of hypocrite. You're a queer kind of unconverted woman." "Oh," she sighed, "you may say what you please, but I have not any hope of being saved." So I said to her, "Well, next Sunday I will let you go into the pulpit that you may tell the people that Jesus Christ is a liar and that you cannot trust him." "Oh," she cried, "I would be torn in pieces before I would say such a thing as that. Why, he cannot lie. Every word that he says is true." Then I asked, "Why do you not believe him?" She replied, "I do believe it, but somehow I do not believe it for myself. I'm afraid whether or not it is for me." "Have you not any hope at all?" I asked. "No," she answered. So I pulled out my purse and I said to her, "Now, I've got £5 here. It's all the money that I have. But I will give you the £5 for your hope if you will sell it to me." She looked at me, wondering what I meant. "Why," she exclaimed, "I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds." She just told me that she had not any hope of salvation. And yet, she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. You can see how his humor was brought in, saying something that kind of shocked them, but he knows where he's going with that. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. The fourth, in his first pastoral interactions there at Water Beach, did everything turn to gold? Jack the Compromiser. I've sometimes been greatly obliged to a wicked world for what it has done to inconsistent professors of religion. While I was a pastor at Water Beach, a certain young man joined the church, and we thought he was a changed character. But once a year, there was a great temptation in the village in the form of a feast. And the feast came around. This foolish fellow was there in very evil company. He was in the long room of the public house in the evening. And when I heard what happened, I really felt intense gratitude to the landlady of that place. When she came in and saw Jack there, she said, "Hello, Jack so-and-so. Are you here? Why, you are one of Spurgeon's lot. Yet you are here. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. This is not fit company for you. Put him out of the window, boys." And they did put him out the window on Friday night. And we put him out of the door on Sunday, for we removed his name from our church book. Where was he to go? The world would not have him, and the church would not have him. If he had been all for the world would have made something of him. And if he had been all for Christ, Christ would have made something of him. But as he tried to be a little for each, and so nothing to either, his life became a wretched one, and he walked the streets, and people pointed to him with scorn. And the Christians turned him away, thinking him a hypocrite, as I fear he was. And the worldlings called him one. His name became a byword in a proverb. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. 15-year-old Christian servant, 17-year-old pastor at Water Beach, invited to be their pastor after preaching 2 sermons in that place. Roman numeral 3. The 19-year-old pastor in London. I am told that my venerable predecessor, Dr. Rippon, used often in the pulpit to pray of somebody of whom he knew nothing, who would follow him in the ministry of the church and greatly increase it. He seemed to have in his mind's eye some young man who in after years would be the instrument to greatly enlarge the number of the flock, and he often prayed for him. Dr. Rippon died and passed away to heaven a year or two after I was born. But older members of the church have told me that they have read the answer to Dr. Rippon's prayers and the blessing that has been given to us as a church in these many years. A. The surprising invitation to preach at New Park Street Church. First of all, providential circumstances of his going there. Let me tell you just a little bit about this church. Benjamin Keach, one who was pilloried, put in the stocks for writing a Baptist catechism, one who subscribed to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, lived 1640 to 1704, was 36 years the pastor of the New Park Street Church. John Gill, the scholarly minister, pastored for 51 years. Dr. John Rippon pastored for 63 years, was known for his compiling of the Baptist hymnal that was widely used in Great Britain at this time. Spurgeon knew the history of the church and was intimidated by the thought of going there. Their new Park Street Chapel, though, we should know, would seat 1,200, but was located in the lowlands near the Thames. Thames, main London to the north, just to the south of the Thames. It suffered from 3 disadvantages. having its streets often flooded. It was in the midst of a dirty factory complex, and the main London population to the north had to pay a toll to cross the bridge to get to church. If the deacons had done a 30-year study on the best place to bury a church, this would be the location. Secondly, not only providential circumstance, providential manner of the invitation. George Gould was a friend of William Olney. And George Gould told Olney, a deacon at New Park Street Church, about a 19-year-old who he had heard speak out in the Fens to the northeast of London. There were three pastors that spoke at a Sunday school convention. The 19-year-old Spurgeon went first, and then the older men both criticized the younger Spurgeon that had gone first. It's incredible. It's almost like they could sense this young upstart can outshine us. But then at a Sunday school convention to attack the guy that went before you? Mr. Gould was very impressed with Spurgeon and how he handled the situation with a combination of biblicism, tactfulness, and boldness. And Gould told Deacon Olney to get this young man on their pastoral search list. So New Park Street sent a letter to Spurgeon at Water Beach. And Spurgeon thought they had the wrong Spurgeon, and he wrote back to tell them so. You must mean the Spurgeon that's 45 minutes away over here. But his deacons at Water Beach knew. They already knew it was no mistake. But they were surprised that their country treasure had already been discovered by London. The surprising invitation. The surprising numerical growth now at New Park Street Church. On the first visit, Spurgeon was not shown any great hospitality. They put him up in a kind of a little room he describes kind of like a broom closet. And his window faced the road, and he heard the noise of horses. And this is a kid from the country, and now he's hearing all. He couldn't sleep well. On that December morning of 1853, estimates range from between 80 and 180 people that were there in the morning. He preached on James 1:17, the Father of Lights. But the result was extraordinary. A few hearers knew not what to think of him, for he was so young, yet he seemed so mature, and he was completely different from any preacher they had ever heard. But most were excited and could hardly find words to express their delight. During the afternoon, several of them called on the members who had been absent in the morning and on various neighbors and friends, telling them of the marvelous youth from the country and declaring that they must come and hear him in the evening. Accordingly, the evening congregation was much larger than that of the morning. Spurgeon was more at home in his surroundings as well, and he preached on from Revelation 14:5, "They are without fault before the throne of God." The people were lifted to new heights of understanding and new raptures of feeling. Dates were set for his return, and within a few months he was pastoring in one of the larger church buildings in London. And keep in mind, there's 80 to 180 people there on the Sunday morning. He's used to 400 with the windows open and people listening on the outside, and he's coming to London. Where do I really want to be? One year after arriving in London, February 11, 1855, he preached in Exeter Hall that seated 4,000 persons. But all was not smooth sailing. There was so much slander against this young Spurgeon. Remember in the introduction, Wordsworth talked about how he was, yes, he was like a meteor, that all of a sudden goes up and there's the bright shining. And that's what the newspaper said about him. He's going to go up and he's going to come right back down. But Wordsworth said he went up, but he never came down. But there was so much slander against him in the papers, and it was very hard for young Spurgeon. But on the other hand, all of that publicity was used of God to bring sinners in. Many of the converts of those early days came as a direct result of the slanders with which I was mercilessly assailed. My name was often reviled in the public press that it became the common talk of the street. And many a man going by the door of our house of prayer said, "I'll go in and hear old Spurgeon." He came in to make merriment of the preacher. But the visiting man stood there until the word went home to his heart. And he who was accustomed to beat his wife and to make his home as hell has before long been to see me and has given me the grip of the hand and said, God Almighty bless you, sir. There is something in true religion. There was a significant place of prayer in their church growth. When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once we were all awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting, that we sat silently for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, dear friends, we've had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose his gracious influences. Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers and many souls were saved. I always give all the glory to God, but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people. We had prayer meetings in New Park Street that moved our very souls. There was a significant place of diligent labor. Before I came to London, I usually preached three times on the Lord's Day, five nights every week. And after I became the pastor at New Park Street Chapel, that average was fully maintained. Within 2 or 3 years, it was considerably exceeded, for it was no uncommon experience for me to preach 12 or 13 times a week and to travel hundreds of miles by road or rail. Requests to take services in all parts of the metropolis and the provinces around came in, and I was young and I was in good health and I loved the Savior, and so I accepted them all. And there was also a significant place to the means of humbling that God used to balance the great blessings. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake myself to village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things that would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising on my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope I was not faithless, but I was timorous and filled with a sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child and trembled as I heard the voice which said, arise and thresh the mountains and make them as chaff. This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the near coming of my Lord's richer blessings. Thirdly, see, not only surprising invitations, surprising numerical growth, but let me give you a sample of some of the surprising early conversions at New Park Street. First of all, the man with his bottle of gin. Another singular conversion wrought at New Park Street was that of a man who had been accustomed to go to the gin palace to fetch his gin for his Sunday evening's drinking. He saw a crowd around the door of the chapel, so he looked in and forced his way to the top of the gallery stairs. Just then, I turned in the direction where he stood. I do not know why I did so, but I remarked that there might be a man in the gallery who had come in with no very good motive, for he even had a gin bottle in his pocket. The singularity of the expression struck the man, and being startled because the preacher so exactly described him, he listened attentively to the warnings which followed. The word reached his heart. The grace of God met him. He became converted and soon was walking humbly in the fear of God. The suicidal prostitute. On another occasion, a poor harlot found our Savior, found the Savior in the same building. New Park Street. She had determined to go and take her own life on Blackfriars Bridge. But passing the chapel on a Sunday evening, she thought she would step in and for the last time hear something that might prepare her to stand before her Maker. She forced her way into the aisle. Remember how crowded it is. And being once in, she could not get out even if she had wanted to do so. The text that night was, "See this woman?" I described the woman in the city who was a notorious public sinner and pictured her washing her Savior's feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head, loving much because she had been forgiven much. While I spoke, the wretched woman was melted to tears by the thought that her own evil life was being depicted to the congregation. It was first my great joy to be the means of saving the poor creature from death by suicide, and then to be the instrument of saving her soul from destruction. You may like to look quickly at Luke chapter 7 to see where he's drawing this phrase, this question, "See this woman?" Luke 7 and verse 40. We'll just pick up Jesus' interaction with Simon. Verse 41, "One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Verse 42, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The suicidal prostitute, who in the amazing providence of God comes in and hears a text that is perfectly adapted to her great need. Pat the Irishman, with this we close. Once when I was in the vestry, an Irishman came to see me. Pat began by making a low bow and saying, "Now, your reverence, I have come to ask you a question." "Oh," said I. "Pat, I am not a reverence. It is not a title that I care for. But what is your question, and how is it that you've not been to your priest about it?" He said, "I have been to him, but I don't like his answer." "Well, what is your question?" said Pat. "God is just, and if God be just, he must punish my sins. I deserve to be punished. If he is a just God, he ought to punish me. Yet you say God is merciful and will forgive sins. I cannot see how that is right. He has no right to do that. He ought to be just and punish those who deserve it. Tell me how God can be just and yet be merciful." I replied, "Well, that is through the blood of Christ." "Yes," said he, "that's what my priest said." "And you're very much alike there. But he said a good deal besides that I didn't understand. And that short answer does not satisfy me. I want to know how it is that the blood of Christ enables God to be just and yet to be merciful." Then I saw what he wanted to know and explained the plan of salvation in this way. "Now, Pat, suppose you'd been killing a man and the judge had said, 'That Irishman must be hanged.'" And Pat said quickly, "And I should have richly deserved to be hanged. But Pat, suppose that I was very fond of you. Can you see any way by which I could save you from being hanged?" "No, sir, I cannot." "Then suppose I went to the Queen and said, 'Please, Your Majesty, I'm very fond of this Irishman. I think the judge was quite right in saying that he must be hanged, but let me be hanged instead, and you will then carry out the law.' Now, the Queen could not agree to my proposal, but suppose she could, and God can, for he has power greater than all kings and queens. And suppose the Queen should have me hanged instead of you. Do you think the policeman would take you up afterwards?" He said at once, "No, I should think not. They would not meddle with me, but if they did, I should say, 'What are you doing? Did not that gentleman condescend to be hung for me? Let me alone. Sure, you don't want to hang two people for the same thing, do you?'" I replied to the Irishman, "Oh, my friend, you have hit it. God must punish. And Christ said, my Father punished me instead of the sinner. And his Father did. And God laid on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the whole burden of our sins. And all their punishment and chastisement has now gone on Christ to be punished instead of us. God would not be just if he were to punish any sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believed in Christ, the well-beloved and the only begotten Son of God, you are saved and you may go on in your way rejoicing. Faith, said the man, clapping his hands. Faith, that's the gospel. Pat is safe now. And with all his sins about him, he'll trust in the man that died for him, that he may be saved. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that was operative in Spurgeon. We thank you for that grace coming and giving gift. We thank you for that grace coming and giving him a heart for evangelism, starting out with the tracts and moving on step by step to the point where he was quickly speaking in front of 4,000 and 10 to 12,000 on a regular basis. And we thank you, Lord, that you did not allow his head to be puffed up with pride, but rather you were pleased to take him through those years of terrible conviction to prepare him for this great usefulness. We're even grateful, Lord, for how you worked in sickness that you brought to him, sickness that you brought to his wife, that she was an invalid in her early 30s, all of these things in your wisdom to counterbalance the amazing usefulness that you wrapped up in this man by your grace. And Father, as we look back, we take encouragement to look to the future and believe that you sit on your throne, believe that you know the beginning from the end, believe that you do all things well. And we pray, Lord, that for the young here in our midst, that they would see this example of the 15-year-old and the 17-year-old and the 19-year-old, and that they would be challenged by this example to be useful and to be godly. And we would pray, our God, for those of us who are of more mature years. We pray, Lord, that even as we continue in our study and see Spurgeon being faithful to the end, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to indeed persevere to the end. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen.